You know, Jesus Christ was a somewhat controversial individual during his ministry for 3.5 years here on earth in the first century. Because of his teachings and his miracles, a number of people believed on him. Many did, in fact. They thought he was a prophet. But the Jewish leaders didn't think so. They envied him and tried to convince the people that he was a fake. Matthew 16 is where I want to start today, because in that chapter, Matthew records Jesus asking his disciples what they thought. Who do people say I am? He asked them to begin with. That's in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, I'll come back to that in a minute. There were two Caesareas in the nation of Israel at that time. He asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I am the Son of Man, or that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They had all kinds of different ideas. By this time, John the Baptist had been murdered, had been beheaded. And so some thought, well, maybe he's come back to life in this individual. They had different ideas about who and what he was. And in verse 15, he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ. The Greek word is Christo. It's from a Greek word, krio. Krio actually is a verb in Greek that means to smear or to rub with oil, to specifically consecrate someone for a religious office. And so Christos is the noun version of that verb. It means someone who's anointed, somebody who's appointed to a particular spot or to a position or responsibility. So the Messiah. You are the Messiah. And Jesus praised him for saying that, for having that revealed to him. But then he went on to tell them something else. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And, thought continues, he hasn't stopped. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the grave, shall not prevail against it. I've got a PowerPoint slide I want to show to you. We can switch over to that. As I said, there were two cities that were named Caesarea. One of them was out on the Mediterranean Sea. The other one was inland. It was actually at the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was the largest mountain, the highest mountain in the nation. And this particular one was enlarged greatly by Philip. Philip was the son of Herod. And it's distinguished by using the name Philippi after it, Caesarea Philippi. So here's a photo of some individuals, a group of visitors, to the ruins at Caesarea. And you can see the mountain beginning to rise behind them. Now, knowing Jesus' penchant for using clear analogies, I have no idea whether he did this or not. But we know the Greek words Petros and Petra, meaning small rock and big crag. It would not surprise me at all if he had reached down, picked up a pebble, and said, Peter, this is you. You're a Petros. You're a little pebble. I'm Petra. I'm this big mountain crag, and I'm going to build that church on myself. Now, again, I don't know just how much he said. All we have is what was recorded by Matthew as he wrote this down, but this is Kittle's one-volume theological dictionary of New Testament words and the way it defines those two words as a pebble or a rock, small piece of stone, and then as a mountain, as a crag, as a huge boulder. Two different ways of looking at it, two different words, rather, that are described. But the point of this illustration is that Jesus says, this is about the church, that I'm going to build my church. Now, this is the first time we find the word church in the Bible. Many of you have looked at that before and realized it doesn't occur before this. Church is a new thing. It's a new concept in the New Testament, that Jesus was going to establish a church, but he said it would never die out. If you've been following Mr. Johnson's series on modern church history, you know he's talked quite a bit about that. Sometimes it's hard to find where God's people were scattered among the individuals in the Middle Ages and different periods of time. We can't identify completely with absolute certainty who were and who weren't God's people in that time. But we know from this prophecy, from Jesus Christ's direct statement, they were there somewhere. I found it kind of humorous that he said, we're going to talk about where's Elmo? what's the name? Waldo, that's it. Not Elmo. Waldo, yeah, sorry. Got the wrong critter, wrong name. Where's Waldo? You know, where is he? Somewhere out there in all this mass of people, or God's people, some of God's people, somewhere. Kind of an interesting way to look at it. I think he's a very good presenter in all of that. But when and how did Jesus do that? How did he start the church? I think most of us know, but we're going to review that today. What else do we need to know about the church, and why is that important? What are the benefits of the church? What are its goals? What's its purposes? Why do we need to be concerned about being a part of that church? I'd like to look at some of those things today, this morning, at the beginning of Pentecost services here today. Now, this audience, I think, is pretty familiar. As I look around, a lot of you have been here for many, many years with when all of this happened. And we know that it was in AD 31, 50 days after Jesus had been presented to God after his resurrection. He went up on a Sunday morning. He was resurrected Saturday evening, right before sundown. Sunday morning, he went up to the Father to fulfill the wave sheaf offering, the first of the first fruits being offered in ancient Israel. That was a physical harvest that they were doing, and yet Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits spiritually. And so 50 days later, we find the day of Pentecost when all of that took place. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. I read this recently in a different sermon, a sermon for a different purpose, but Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Luke is recounting things that Jesus did after his resurrection and how he'd appeared to the disciples for many days. In fact, verse 3 says it was 40 days that he spent talking with them, appearing to them off and on, talking about, focused really on the kingdom of God. And verse 4, we'll pick it up there. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So on that 40th day, apparently, 10 days before Pentecost, he tells them to stay in Jerusalem, that they're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we turn over to chapter 2, the first verse of chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," it came fully last night at sundown, and we are now fully in the day of Pentecost, "they were all with one accord in one place." That would have been sometime this morning on Pentecost. We don't know exactly what time it was that they gathered at the temple for their gathering, but "they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared on them divided tongues as a fire, which sat on each of them," or the Greek word can also mean settled on them. So God made it very clear that the Holy Spirit was being given. That's what he says a couple of verses later, that it was the Holy Spirit that was poured out on them as a group, not just through a family, not just through the nation of Israel, but people from all over, because we read about people coming from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, other parts of Cyrene, Libya, look through the list. They were from all over the empire. Jews, yes, some of them. Proselytes, non-Jews who had converted to Judaism, yes. So Jews and non-Jews alike were given that Holy Spirit. Anyone who was there in Jerusalem keeping the day of Pentecost, gathered on one of God's annual holy days. God gave that Spirit to 120 names, however we understand that. Is that 120 individual people, or is that 120 family names with two or three in each family, adults or of adult age? I don't know. It really doesn't matter. The point is God made it very clear through that sound of a rushing wind and the tongues of fire, what looked like fire, settling or coming upon each of those individuals. And Peter is the one, we know, I'm not going to read through the chapter, who stood up and preached a powerful message about Jesus being the Messiah. He was the Messiah. That, you know, that Jesus of Nazareth whom you cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Well, he died, but he's alive now, and he's at the right hand of God. And it was the Messiah that you killed. And of course, we know there were quite a few of them that were cut to the heart when they realized that. Peter preached a very powerful, moving sermon that did move a lot of them. Verse 37, we'll pick it up there. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit that was given miraculously to this group of 120 names that you heard and you saw, you can have that same Holy Spirit too. We know other passages say after baptism, it's the laying on of hands through which God does that. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So that promise, he said, extends not just to you, all of you that are listening to me, all of you whose hearts are cut, but to your children also. They have that opportunity. God's opened the door for them to have that opportunity if they choose. It's up to them. They have to make that choice if they want to be a part of that first fruits. Now, of course, we can also understand this children in the sense of prodigy. Those descendants, not just children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, anyone, whoever God calls. Because we read in Acts 15 that God specifically taught the church that he's now calling people from the Gentiles as well as from the Jews, as well as from Israelites. So whoever God calls, whoever God opens that calling to, will have this opportunity to do the same thing, to be cut to the heart, to repent, be baptized, have hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit, to have that promise of eternal life. I always find that interesting. I think back often on my parents. Why did they respond to their calling? You know, they weren't the only ones that received that calling. And quite a few of my parents' family members who all were encouraged by Uncle Oscar. You got to listen to this guy. Uncle Oscar said, Herbert Armstrong, you hear him on the radio. He's coming out of Mexico. You got to listen to this guy. He knows what he's talking about in the Bible. And my parents found out that this weekend, many years ago, that Mr. Armstrong was going to be here in Big Sandy. And so they came up because they had read a booklet on baptism and realized they hadn't been immersed. They'd been sprinkled in the Lutheran church. And they needed to be baptized again. My mom's the first one that came to that. She told my dad, I need to be rebaptized. He said, what are you talking about? She told him, and he said, let me see that booklet. And he read it, and he said, you're right. You know, and we need to be baptized. So they came up here, and they were baptized on Sunday morning. Dad said, well, you know, I guess we need to go back home. But there were several other family members baptized. Well, they got wet. They went in the water, but it didn't change their life. They didn't change their way of living. They didn't change their way of thinking. So what was it about my parents that said, this is something we need to do something about? Where it said, these individuals who said they were cut to the heart, what do? We have to do something. We can't. It's just not head knowledge. It's something we have to do something about. So mom and dad were ready to go home after being baptized, and they said, no, you can't go home. Tomorrow's Pentecost. We were keeping Pentecost on Monday. Many of you remember that for a while till we realized that wasn't the right day. And he said, Pentecost is the next day. You got to stay for the holy day. And dad said, I don't have a day off work. He said, okay, if that's what I'm supposed to do, I'm staying. And he went home not knowing whether he would have a job or not. Well, God worked it out for him. He told his boss where he was and why he was there. And then he came to, because he'd learned about the Sabbath while he was up here, and he said, and by the way, I can't work half a day Saturday. It's every other Saturday you had to work half a day. And he said, I can't do that anymore. And he, again, expected, I'm probably going to lose my job, but Corbett Corporation. And the boss thought about it, and he said, you know, we really don't need anybody to work on Saturdays anymore. Everybody can have Saturday off. That's fine. So once again, God intervened. But what was it about my parents that said, we've got to do something? Whether it costs me my job or not, I've got to do something about this. Where others didn't feel that need to do something. I don't know. I guess it depends on the soil where God's seed falls. I find it interesting, the next verse says this, verse 40, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now we get some little glimpses of how perverse the generation was in the first century. You read the history of the Roman Empire and some of the horrible, immoral deeds that were being done in that empire. And we think, yeah, that was a pretty perverse world. I look around me today in our nation and I see there's a lot of perversity going on in our nation too. But the key is, he said, save yourself from this. Salvation clearly was involved in this. You can have the chance for salvation if you do what these individuals were doing. And that day, we're told 3,000 people were baptized. They were added to the group. At the end of the chapter, we have a passage that tells us what that group was called. They stayed there in Jerusalem for a while. Verse 46, let's pick it up there. The end of the chapter says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were sharing meals. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God added to the church. So obviously those individuals who were being saved were a part of the church. They were on the road to salvation because they had chosen to do something about what they learned. 16 other times in the book of Acts, the group is referred to as this, the church. So this is a day that celebrates that, the establishment of the New Testament church. What are the goals and purposes of that church? We're still here in the book of Acts, so let's go back to chapter 1. Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. And, of course, then they asked if he was going to establish the kingdom right then. He'd been talking for 40 days about it. And here he was telling them that they'd received this great power. And, of course, he told them, no, that wasn't going to happen. Let's pick it up in verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This was a direct mission, was to witness about Jesus Christ, that they were to witness all over the place, to the end of the earth. That was their mission from God through Jesus Christ, the very words of Jesus Christ. And the next verse says he was taken up in a cloud. So this seems to be the very last thing he said to them. Now, if we wonder what they were supposed to witness about, more specifically, what's included in that, Matthew talks about preaching the gospel to the whole world. And then at the end of his book, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew gives a little more specifics. And when you look at the gospel accounts, Mark is believed to have been the first gospel that was written. I'm not exactly sure when, maybe early in the process, early 50s or so. Matthew is typically believed to be the second gospel that was written. And then Luke, and many years later, John was added. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke pretty much follow the same kind of outline, the same information, a little bit more information given in one than the other. You put them all three together to get a full picture of things that Jesus did. John was written much later, pretty different perspective. He was a different personality. We can gather that from how he wrote. But it seems that Mark, you look at the end of Mark, and he's talking about this commission to go and preach the gospel to everyone. You come to Matthew's account, and Matthew also ends his gospel with this instruction, go and make disciples. Starting in verse 18, we'll read that. But it kind of makes me wonder if these were not those last words, if this was not more of what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 doesn't say that's the only thing, doesn't tell us he said no more words. You're going to be witnesses to me and all to all nations and to the ends of the earth. Is this some more of the information if we add these things together? Not detracting anything, but is this more information about what he shared with them at that time? I don't know. All we have, in starting in verse 18, says Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So here is a specific detail about what they were to do. They were to preach the gospel, but they were to make disciples. Now, making disciples, that can't happen unless the gospel is preached, obviously. You have to preach the gospel. You have to share that. Some people over the recent decades have argued that, well, the gospel was preached to the whole world by others. It was preached by the apostles. I never bought that one. And I haven't bought any of the ideas that say it's already been preached to the whole world. We don't know where all the apostles went. We know some of them went to Europe. They were throughout the Middle East. Some of them may have gone farther. We don't have any direct record to be able to know for sure. But, you know, until recently, it was not possible to preach the gospel to the entire world. When we started in Kagwa, we had an organizational meeting in January of 2011, and I was asked to give a presentation about preaching the gospel using the internet. It was because I had been on several webinars that were talking about that as a great possibility. I was not the only one capable of doing that, but they asked me to do it, so I did. And we came to the conclusion that as a fledgling organization, that was the only way we could afford to try to preach the gospel, was to try to use the internet to reach people. And in the process of time, of course, we came up with a Life, Hope, and Truth website. We had a very fledgling website to begin with that I took sole involvement in. I'm glad to kind of moved out of that because there is a lot more involved in doing what we're doing now with Life, Hope, and Truth. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of articles and videos, and there's no way one person could have done all of that. It takes a team to do that. But today it is possible to get the gospel message out to the whole planet via the internet. We get back information, we get back letters, we get back feedback from people in all different countries. I asked Mr. Kylo the other day, is there any way you can tell me all the number of countries that we've received feedback from? He says, no. He said, I'm about to board a plane going to Pentecost somewhere else, and I have to have Mark Croft run that report for me. So he said, I'll get it to you another time. So there's your heads up. At some point, I will let you know how many countries we have gotten feedback from, but I guarantee you it's pretty close to most all countries in the world because they come from all over the globe. You know, Jesus made that statement in John 14, in the last Passover when he was in the flesh instituting the New Testament Passover. He said, these things and greater works will others do. I can't wait for the Apostle Paul to come up in the resurrection and learn what an internet is. Can you imagine his surprise? What kind of net? I know nets for fishing. What kind of net is this? This is an internet. It's all over the world. World Wide Web. Worldwide. It's amazing. So that's part of it. Preach the gospel. But then there's the teaching to observe all things. Now that means continued contact with those who are called, with those who respond to that calling. That was one of the things I found very inspiring about Mr. Kylo's presentation on media, that now with the Facebook ads and so many people writing in and so many asking for downloads, we've made the step of saying we need to interact with those people. They've downloaded a booklet. They want to know about the book of Revelation. They want to know how to change their life, whichever booklet it is. Let's send them an email and say, we see you downloaded this booklet. We have some other articles you might be interested in. Here's some on prophecies. Here's some on changing your life, whatever it might be. Short little emails. We don't overwhelm them. And a lot of times people write back, yes, I'd like that. You know, or yeah, I read that booklet, but that raise another question. And then we get people like Mr. Ellis involved in personal correspondence who get emails that said, could you explain this to me? I was reading that booklet and I don't quite understand this. And so we begin interacting with them, and they're expecting the personal correspondence to mushroom. It's been going up. He started, Mr. Ellis started about 3 weeks ago, maybe it was last month sometime. Started out saying maybe a couple of emails or a couple of questions a week, and then it was three, and then it was four, and then it was get ready for more. So now that's what we're trying to do as an organization. But this is also on a local level, that God has churches, and he's telling them to teach those, to observe all things that I've taught you. In John chapter 21, Jesus made it very clear that that teaching of his individuals, those who respond to his call, was expected of the disciples. And we feel that means it's expected of us as well. John chapter 21, he showed himself to the disciples while they were fishing. They brought in some fish, fished all night, hadn't caught anything. He said, put your net down on the other side. They did, and it was so full of fish they couldn't pull it in. And Peter jumps off the boat and says, I know who it is. It's the Lord. So anyway, he's got a fish there burnt on the coals. And verse 14, let's just pick it up there, breaking into this. Now, it's the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. He did it a second time in verse 16. Do you love me? And Peter said, yes. And he said, tend my sheep, the end of verse 16. Third time. And Peter was grieved when he asked it a third time. He said, you know I do. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Tending, feeding, caring for. Not just throwing some food out and walking away, but being there. That's the job of the church. You know, being in proximity to the shepherd that helps them. You know, God set that up in the Old Testament with the weekly commanded assemblies on the Sabbath day and on his holy days. And it continues in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. And talks about this. Mr. Kylo actually gave a sermon a couple of years ago, I think it was, on Hebrews chapter 10. It kind of went through most of the chapters that actually lead up to this. Verse 24, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So much more as you see the day approaching. That assembling of ourselves, Mr. Kylo titled it that way, his sermon, the assembling of ourselves. Now, of course, I realize we have a webcast, we have phone hookup, we have some people who are shut-ins, we have some people who are physically unable to travel. We provide this service for those who need it. But for those of us who are able, those of us who are not so remote that it's a hardship for us, this is what we ought to be doing. We should be gathering. I've kind of been struck by the words in the next verse. Verse 26 starts with a connecting word. It's the word for. Now, in English, we sometimes could translate that because. Here's a reason. Let me explain why that's important. For, he says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what sin is being referenced here? I'm going to back up a little bit and say I'm not labeling this only as a Sabbath attendance, because we go back earlier and there's a statement about holding fast our confession without wavering. Is that the sin he's referencing? Don't do that. Don't give up. Don't quit, because he's faithful. Who promised. Considering one another to stir up love and good works. Would it be considered a sin that we don't do that? That we don't try to encourage one another? That we don't try to stir up our spiritual gifts? Or is it not the forsaking of our assembling together when we are very much able to do so? I mean, I don't know. Is it a combination of all of them? I can't read the Apostle Paul's mind. I'm not a mind reader, so I don't know exactly which he was referring to, and he doesn't specifically say. But he does point out that it's for our good to gather together. You know the word that is translated as church most of the time in the New Testament? Many of us are familiar with this, but it is the word ekklesia. That's the word that Jesus used when he said he was going to build his church. I tried to make this as large as I could without it not going out past the edge of the screen, so I'm not sure if you're able to read that or not, but it specifically talks about the meaning of ekklesia from this particular lexicon, or Greek dictionary. And along with this, some of you may remember that Mr. Johnson, who teaches the Epistles of Paul at Foundation Institute, FI online classes on the book of Ephesians. When he came to the book of Ephesians that was talking about the church, he made it a point of saying that there are passages that say that we are called to be holy. That's a calling that God calls us to as being called out to be holy. But he pointed out that in that, it includes three different things. It includes, first of all, being called from, set apart from. And that Greek word that is a group that is called to a meeting, that is called to congregate somewhere, he said it really means we're called from everything else. We're called away from our home, we're called away from our neighbors, we're called away from everything else to meet somewhere or to be a part of something. We could think of in the bigger sense of being a part of something. We're also set apart for. There's a job that we have. There's a responsibility. I've talked a little bit about that. Preach the gospel, care for God's people. That's the job of the church. We're called apart to help do that. And, of course, we're set apart by God. That's the only thing that makes us holy. We can't make anything holy. I can't. You can't. Man can't set aside holy days that are truly holy. It's only holy if God puts his name in it. So, again, we're called to be a part of this. And supporting the work that the church is doing, trying to preach the gospel, obviously that's being a part of the church as well. Called for a duty by Jesus Christ. You know, I think there are other things that are duties, guidelines, points of understanding that God has given us about the church as well. And today seems like a great time to think about that and talk about that when we're commemorating the establishment of the church. And there's a lot to cover, but I want to cover just a couple of things. First of all, let's do go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Many of us have memorized this passage and know what this passage says. But Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles," meaning himself is capitalized, he is capitalized. So this is God, or this is Jesus Christ. He that ascended is first ascended and then ascended to the right hand of God. So it seems to be very clear this is Jesus Christ, the founder of the church, the foundation stone of the church, that he appointed some to be elders, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, to help the saints, to build them up for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature, King James or New King James says perfect, but means mature as well, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. So God himself gave this structure. And it's the job of the ordained leadership. We have other leadership in the church as well, but particularly the ordained and others who speak. It is our job to encourage individuals to use their talents to assist and to help and to benefit the church, to do that locally as well as internationally and nationally. Here in East Texas, I just went back over our organizational chart the other day, and aside from services, aside from speaking and song leading, opening, closing prayers, all of that that goes with services, there are a lot of different things. In fact, I had found 30 different categories, and every one of those categories has as many as up to 10 people helping out with that particular area. So there's a lot that goes into helping a congregation locally run smoothly, and every one of those is important. We need every one of them to chip in, to do their part, to help things run smoothly. We need someone to do Sabbath school. We need someone to help with sound. We need someone to help with the make sure that we're not all freezing or all burning up. Somebody's got to have control of the thermostats. If you want to know who it is who can complain to, I'll tell you it's... No, I won't. Somebody's always hot. Somebody's always cold, right? It's just the way it is in any group. But anyway, every part needs to do their part. That's the way it works smoothly. That's the way it works best. And that applies in an overall sense as well. We have a ministerial board of directors in COGWA that selects and appoints a president. The president selects his administrative team, puts them together. They then hire people who help do all of the things that are necessary to preach the gospel, for life, hope, and truth, for our booklets, for printing, for video, for all kinds of things. And to take care of the congregations, there are individuals who are dedicated to helping make sure that takes place, to make sure that every congregation get what they need to pay the rent. Thankfully, they paid our building off. We don't have any rent anymore, but we have electricity, and we have all kinds of other expenses that we have to pay for. Somebody has to oversee and manage all of that. There is organization, in the international areas as well that all do their part. The theme of this year's International Ministerial Conference started with the phrase working together. Working together. And I think I put the quote in from Henry Ford in my pastor's update last night. That was a very encouraging part, that working together, coming together is a start, and continuing, staying together is success or is a progress, but it's working together. When you're finally all working together well, that's what you're really aiming for. From what I saw displayed, the friendship, the camaraderie, the encouragement, the positive things displayed at the conference just this week tells me we are working together in harmony. We've been able to do that, and we're working. We need to work to make sure we continue to do that. Now, there were two other parts of the conference theme this year, proclaiming and protecting God's truth. We talked a little bit about proclaiming it in Matthew 28, and there are other passages. I didn't read others just to save time. But what about the protecting part? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, 1 Thessalonians, I'll tell you, many commentators, many Bible scholars believe 1 Thessalonians was the first letter that Paul wrote. And you'll find a kind of a range of dates, again, when it was. Most seem to think it was probably early 50s, maybe as early as 51, AD 51. So it was one of the very first letters he wrote. Remember, the church started in 31, so we're only looking at a couple of decades, maybe 51. And in AD 51, if that's when this was written, it's already seems that Paul has this in mind, that there is a responsibility that the church has. I want to read this in chapter 2 first, and then we'll come to some other things that relate to this. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Because I want to read in chapter 2, but notice it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that Paul states all three of their names at the beginning of this letter. Silvanus is another word for Silas, one of the leading teachers in the early New Testament church, and he mentions Timothy, who was an elder and an evangelist. So let's get down now to chapter 2 and verse 4. Notice he's using the collective we in this, speaking for all three of them. chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. This is something God has placed in our hands and expects us to take care of it. We've been entrusted with this. God has approved us. We didn't approve ourselves. He's approved us. We don't approve ourselves as elders. We have others that approve us, that ordain us. But he says we are approved to be entrusted with the gospel. And even so we speak, not with as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So what we've been given, he said, we have to be careful with that. It's a trust that we've been given. And when we share what we've been given, we have to make sure we don't start peeling off parts of it and ignoring them or adding some of our own stuff to what we've been given. It needs to be what we've been entrusted with. One of the greatest warnings we find in the Bible, by the time a few decades had gone by, was the concern about watering down the gospel or changing the gospel. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now, this was probably written, I'm just going to give you a round number, guess 5, 6, 7, 8 years, something like that, later than 1 Thessalonians. So maybe half a decade, maybe as much as a decade, I'm not sure. But it's in the general ballpark, still in the 50s more than likely, although you will find some that think there was a later date for the book of Galatians. But we generally have leaned toward the earlier date, somewhere in the mid-50s. But Galatians chapter 1, notice verses 6 through 8. Paul, as he writes to the churches there, because there were a bunch of churches in that region, he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats that in verse 9, a double curse on anyone. He says, we've been entrusted with the gospel. We've taught you that gospel. And if you turn aside from that, if somebody tries to turn you aside from that, let them be accursed. There's only one true gospel. Jesus Christ gave it to us, and it's our responsibility to preserve that. People wanted to teach their own ideas. Notice what Paul commented to Timothy, maybe a decade or so later, as he was writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a part of what's called the pastoral epistles, because it gives instruction to a pastor. First of all, Timothy, then Titus is also included in that group of letters from Paul. So the pastoral epistles, this is Paul writing to Timothy, younger man, but an evangelist. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has been given the truth. It's not the truth Ken Trabig's been given or anybody else. It's the church collectively that's been given this and the leadership that was given that truth. And Paul says, teach what you've been taught. But see, the church is supposed to be that ground of the truth. My foundation, my margin says foundation. It should be the foundation, the mainstay of the truth. Jesus Christ said he's that rock that it's built on. He is truth. So Paul was concerned about the next generation of teachers, that they would teach the same truth, that they wouldn't start changing it with their own ideas, but that it would be the same solid truth, the right version. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where you read this, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Faithful men. You might remember the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. That's, faithful is listed in there. The King James says faith, But the New King James follows what many translators or many lexicons say is probably a better way of expressing that Greek word, being faithful, that it's faithfulness. The end of that list goes this way, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's one of the fruit, part of the fruit of God's Spirit. That faithful men, he said, find faithful men who will be able to teach others. The word truth occurs 210 times in the New King James. 100 of them are in the New Testament. 100 times. It's very important to God. So the church has been given the job of protecting the truth. Again, we have hundreds and hundreds of articles and educational material on our LHC website, and every single one of them is reviewed. They go through a review team. If there are any questions at all, is there anything in this that could be doctrinally questionable? If so, it goes to somebody else. If it goes still a question, it goes to the doctrine committee. And they pray and read it and study it and either change it or say, yes, that is accurate. It's accurate to say it that way. We are very concerned about speaking the truth. We strive to do that in our messages every Sabbath. I'm keenly aware of that fact. And I'm really well aware, because I've heard many a sermonette or sermon speaker tell me the same thing. When I get up here, I don't want to say my own words. I want to make sure what I'm saying is based in God's word, that it's not my idea. It's God's idea. It's God's word. Yes, I may use some other things that kind of fit and support what I'm saying, but the basis of it is God's word. It's the truth. I want to make sure that I'm speaking the truth. I don't want to say something that's not true. Okay, so we've seen some, in a sense, philosophical things, some of the goals, the duties of the church. What do we benefit? Why would God have us do this? How does this help us individually? I'd like to go through some of those things, and I know you're getting hungry, so I'll try not to be real long, but what are some of the benefits of the church? I listed, what do I have, five of these, probably many, many more you could come up with, but these are the ones that I thought I would briefly comment on. Number one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the end of Paul's first letter. He talks about the last chapter, at least, of that letter. He talks about encouragement, that we benefit with encouragement. Did we get stuck here? There it comes. Encouragement. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Let those of us, or let us, who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet this hope of salvation, for God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we're awake or asleep, that we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another. Here's the direct statement. This is all an introduction to that, but therefore comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are doing. Comfort means to console, to encourage, to realize, hey, I know what you're going through, or I went through something similar, or I'm so sorry to hear what you're going through. Encourage, or edify, I should say, first, means to build up, to kind of build them up. If somebody's down, to try to encourage them. Encouragement means to instill courage in them. And meeting together with people of like mind, facing the same challenges that all of us do in this world, can help us do that, can be encouraging to us. We all have that same goal, being in the kingdom of God, and we can encourage one another. I always look forward to Sabbath services, to talking, to visiting, to fellowshipping. Education is another one. And actually, the education example I want to take is from the Old Testament. It's from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a civil leader in Israel after they came back out of captivity. Ezra was the priest. And Nehemiah was kind of the civil government. Talk about civil and religious. So Ezra was the teacher, the religious instructor. And verse 1 tells us that they were gathered together in front of the water gate. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. They were gathered in the front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. So Ezra brought the book of the law of the assembly so that the men and women are all who could hear distinctly, that all that could understand, on the first day of the seventh month. And we know when that was. It was the Feast of Trumpets. So this was one of the feast days, and he brought the book of the law, brought the law of Moses out, and they taught. Now, verse 3 tells us that they read from morning to midday. It's midday now. I started in the morning, but it was late in the morning. It wasn't 6 a.m. like it could have been. I don't know how long it was that they read, but it says he read from morning till midday, and everybody stood and they listened and they were attentive to what was going on. Let's skip down. Verses 7 and 8. List a number of individuals that were there helping him. I'm not going to read through all of the names. They're tongue twisters. But anyway, down toward the end, the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand its reading. What does this mean? How do we apply this today? How do we apply this in this century? How do we apply this to our lives? This is what they were doing. They were giving the explanation so people could understand the meaning of God's words. Third part, what else do we gain from coming together each week as we're able? Fellowship. We get a chance to catch up with each other, a chance to catch up with what's going on in our lives. It's one of the things that I enjoy about the ministerial conferences as well. Every 2 years, we get a chance to catch up with people who are on the West Coast or East Coast or people like the Solomons who are way up in the freezing north. He hasn't frozen yet. He said, no, I'm managing to stay warm up there. Just got a dress for it. But in 1 John, John wrote about this. And actually, he tells us why it is that we can have fellowship, that deeper connection than just a shallow, cursory friendship. It's because of our relationship with God, that shared relationship with God. Introduces Jesus Christ in verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Continuing in chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is a message we've heard from him and declare to you. Here again is we've been given something. We're passing that along to you. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The end of verse 5. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's our common relationship with God that gives us that family relationship with one another, that fellowship that we're able to have. It allows us to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And vicariously, through those who speak in the international reports, we get to fellowship with some of our individuals, brothers and sisters who are scattered all over the world. I always find it inspiring and encouraging to listen to what they're facing and how they are positively serving God and obeying God, in some cases under incredibly difficult circumstances. Imagine yourself in somewhere like Argentina, where there's 100% inflation. 100%. Everything doubles in price. And yet, somehow, they manage. Another blessing we get, another benefit, is group worship. You know, there are many passages that speak about the blessings of group worship, of worshiping together. There's, again, a feeling of unity that we get from that. By knowing that we're all worshiping the same God, the true God, that we understand what his plan for us is, that we know what that is. Psalm 149, that we're all seeking to be a part of that plan, to be changed to spirit at Christ's return, to be given eternal life, to serve with him, in teaching the whole world the truth of God's plan and how they too can have a part of that process of being a part of God's family. Psalm 149, only one passage here, again in the Old Testament, but talks about the assembly. Well, in the New Testament, we're assembly, but it's of the church, not just of a nation. Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. praise God, sing, meditate on God. You know, meditating shows reverence, shows respect, as well as adoration. And when you get down to it, that's really the definition of the word worship, to show adoration, to show respect, to show awe, to give reverence to something or someone. It's the definition of worship. And the last one I'll go through today or mention today is this, that of service. We have an opportunity to serve. In every local congregation, many people have opportunities to serve. And Paul, as he writes to the church at Rome, talks about serving. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, we're to be all in with this. Dad said, if I lose my job, I lose my job. But I'm all in. I've got to do what I know I need to do. I'm staying for Pentecost, and I'm not working on Sabbath. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We are called to service. Jesus Christ came not as one who was being served, but as one who did serve, served all of mankind. And he goes on later in the chapter, I won't read, but just a couple of verses here, verse 4. As we have many members in one body, but all members don't do the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And then he begins listing different things. And these things don't have to do with physical service in the sense of mowing lawns, or somebody mentioned that, you know, or putting out food or running services. These are spiritual things. Exhortation, giving, leading, diligence, mercy, showing cheerfulness. These are things that we all can do. They're ways of serving one another. So the Feast of Pentecost pictures many, many things. The founding of the New Testament church is only one. The Holy Spirit, the benefits of the Holy Spirit, how that works and should work with us, there are lots of aspects to that. But the beauty of the church congregation is that when it's done right, there's a lot of unity, there's a lot of love, there's a lot of fellowship, and a lot of looking out for one another. The truth is preserved in God's people. Benefit in many ways. I'd like to close by looking at Paul's comments in Ephesians 2, kind of cap this off. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 18. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, in this chapter, he was talking about the breaking down of the wall, the separation between Jews and Gentiles. So he said, through Jesus Christ, we all have access to that same Spirit. There's not one Spirit for the Gentiles and a totally different one for Jews. Israelites. It's all the same. Verse 19, now therefore you're no more longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in his Spirit. This is the goal God has for the church. This is what he lays out that it's his vision for us. That's what he wants us to be. Is the church important to God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is it important that we participate in the church? Again, as we're able. I realize there's some listening or watching that can't do so. I understand that. But as we're able, is it important? Is it relevant? It is. If we want to be a part of the household of God, and we want to be a part of that holy spiritual temple that he's building.